All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Last week we looked at the history of the church at Corinth, and we saw that Corinth was a church who loved Jesus, understood the basics of their faith, and boldly shared it with their community. This was a church that was reaching their community for Christ, was serving their community. They were good on the essentials and on the basics, but they did have a problem. They were carnal, immature in their spiritual growth. And that immaturity produced a long list of problems that came to Paul's attention while he was at Ephesus. And because of the many things being brought to his attention, he felt the need to write to them this letter of correction. And the first problem that Paul addresses is their factions. They had divided into different groups, one thinking they were better than the other, more spiritual than the other, and truly more based on stylistic preferences than anything else. Paul is actually going to spend the first four chapters on this. So you're going to be sick of the topic of divisions after a while and hopefully never do it. But before mentioning any issues, including the divisiveness, Paul reminds them of their position in Christ here in the beginning of the letter and the work that God had already done in them. As Paul does so this morning, as we look at that and then we begin to address the issue of division, might it remind us that we are saints? Even though we may not act very saint-like at times, we are saints, and God finishes what he starts. So, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, unto and Sosthenes our brother, under the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and withal that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that we talked about last week was that 1 Corinthians is about getting back to Jesus. That is the thought. They had gotten saved, radically saved, were sharing their faith, but at some point in time they stopped growing. And they stopped growing, growing into maturity. And so Paul's writing them about getting them back to where they were so they can begin growing again. They can begin maturing in their faith. And so we're going to notice that Jesus' name is mentioned 9 times in the first 9 verses. Get back to Jesus, because that's what this is about. So Paul, he starts off his letter by announcing who he is. That's how they did it back then. They did not wait till the very end. They did not send cryptic envelopes that said, must open now. And then, of course, it's not anything you'd want to open at that time. He says, Paul, and then he explains, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul began his letter to the Romans by saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Where he did that in that letter, he goes right to his authority as an apostle here. And the reason is because this is a corrective letter. So he starts off by reminding them of his authority to correct them. I'm an apostle, he says, through the will of God. So Paul's authority wasn't conferred by men, but by God. And so he says, you guys need to listen. And so right from the beginning, he begins to set the tone. Now, for what an apostle is, I want to encourage you to get the teaching from Romans 16 at our message ministry in there, get a MP3 or whatever. Or you can wait till we get to 1 Corinthians 12, because when we get there and discuss spiritual gifts, we're going to talk about it again. I don't want to spend too much time here on it at all. Now, it lists here a co-author, a co-sender, whose name is Sosthenes, our brother. Now, this is all written by Paul. I don't think Sosthenes wrote any of it. But Paul attaches his name to this letter, and it's very likely that this is the guy who was at one point in time a very big problem to the church at Corinth. Sosthenes was the man who took over after Crispus got saved. Very early in Paul's ministry in Corinth, Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. He got saved, and so they fired him because you can't believe in Jesus and be the ruler of the synagogue. And so Sosthenes took over. Later on, he brought an accusation about Paul to Gaius, the proconsul, the Roman proconsul there in Corinth. And, you know, accused him of all sorts of things, whatever, and was really trying to get Paul in trouble. And while that's going on, Gaius realizes this is a religious argument. There's no legal matter going on here. And so he turns to Sosthenes and he says, I'm not hearing this case because this is a waste of my time. And as Sosthenes hears this verdict, some of the people standing by, the Romans there, they begin to beat him. And you know, Paul's sitting here going, wow, that's one way of getting out of this, you know. And so he's allowed to go free and the ministry at Corinth flourishes. So praise the Lord that God took care of Paul and he preserved him from jail and all sorts of other things. But this guy really got it, you know. And so apparently at some point in time later on, he got saved. And he either joined Paul's team or maybe he was part of the delegation that was bringing a complaint about Corinth. Either way, attaching his name to this letter, though, stands as a sharp rebuke to the divisive mindset in Corinth. He's going, listen, if I can forgive this guy who wanted me in jail and this and that and the other thing, and now he's a co-laborer with me, and you guys are dividing over, well, like Apollos' style of ministry better, or Paul's style of ministry better, he goes, you have really lost your compass. And so he attaches his name. That's really, I think, all is probably there for. So from Paul to, notice here, the church of God, which is at Corinth. He does not say the church at Corinth, but the part of the church of God, which meets at Corinth. See, the Corinthians had forgotten the basic truth that there's one body with many parts. You know, we may be Calvary Chapel Orlando, but we're just one of the many parts of the one body of Christ. There is not many churches. There is one church. The church is the body of Christ. It is all the believers in Christ. And there's not many churches in that sense from God's perspective. In fact, Jesus sees no division in the one body of Christ. So we just happen to be gather in this part of Orlando, and we have a specific function in Orlando. We are not better than other Bible-believing churches. We're better for you. That's why you're here. But we're not better than them. We're not in competition with them. There is one body. Notice also here, it mentions it's not the Corinthians church. It's God's church. They don't get to decide to divide it up or duke it out over whose ministry style is better. That's not for them to decide. It's not their church even. It's God's church. You know, the only division that Jesus recognizes is the church triumphant and the church militant. Those who have already finished their race and they stand waiting for us to finish ours. You know, we're still fighting the fight. We're the church militant. You know, we're still here sharing the gospel, trying to live a life, warring against, you know, spiritual forces of the enemy. You know, they've already finished that course. They're done. That's the only division that ever in Scripture you see in the body of Christ. Otherwise, it's an unbiblical division. So right from the get-go, Paul reminds them, this is God's church, and it is one church, one body, with many parts. He goes on, and he says this letter is to those who are set apart for God's use, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You know, the word sanctified there is in the perfect tense, which means a completed action with ongoing results into eternity. The word sanctified means to make or declare something as set apart to God. From the day we got saved, the Bible says that we were set apart permanently for God. You belong to Him. And He sees you as a finished product. He sees you as a finished work. You know, God, who is outside of time, knows the end from the beginning. He sees you as a done deal. That's why we can be called saints now. The word saint just means holy one or set apart one. And there are times we don't act that way. But God says, I know you're going to be that way for all eternity. And so He calls us saints because that's who we are in His eyes. Now, that's fascinating because when you think about the fact that the Corinthians thought their particular faction was more spiritual than all the other ones, Paul levels the ground of the entire church. He says, you're all saints. There's no hierarchy. There's no leveling up. You know, there's no improving in that sense. You know, there's no one who's closer to Jesus because they've done certain things or they do things a different way. He levels the ground of the entire church. Whether in Corinth or Jerusalem or Orlando, every believer is a part of God's church and stands holy before Him by faith. And so in doing so, Paul identifies, you know, even in just declaring who they are, there are two problems. What's wrong? Division and carnality. By declaring a truth they already know but have forgotten. Now, the tone is heavy so far, and yet the greeting doesn't close with pointing out their failures, but with something we all need when we're not where we should be. Verse 3. He says, now, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so glad that Paul does that. He says, listen, you guys are the sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, but not just you. Don't think you're better than anybody else. It's with all that in every place are called upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's their Lord and He's your Lord. We're all in that same ground. But I know you're not where you should be. You're not doing what you should be doing. But you know what? Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, it means getting what you haven't earned. Aren't you grateful for that? I'm so grateful God gives me what I haven't earned. If I ever had to earn it, I wouldn't get it. And then peace, as opposed to anger from God, or as opposed to an opposition from God. God is not opposed to us. He is for us. He is not angry with us anymore. Aren't you glad that Jesus offers us grace and peace? You know, when someone's not doing what they should, is that what you offer them? It's what Jesus offers you. When someone's not doing what they should, do you offer them grace and peace? Paul did. I mean, for me, if I was writing this letter, I mean, you figure this is how it works for Paul. He's in Ephesus. God's doing an awesome work. And then all of a sudden, you know, he gets this complaint. You know, there's sexual sin at Corinth. All right. It's not getting fixed. Apollos, will you go? I'm not going to that church. I'll go to that church when I feel like it. That place is messed up. What's that messed up? Man, they're all dividing over everything. And then Chloe and her family show up and they say the same thing. And then a whole delegation comes and they're all messed up. I'd be like, ain't no grace for this church. It's law, man. We gotta fix things and get it in line and mess it, you know, they messed it all up. We gotta get it right again. And Paul, no, he just, grace and peace to you. I do have to bring correction, but grace and peace to you. God still loves you. He still wants to bless you and he's working in your life. Paul gave them grace and peace. Do we when someone's not doing what they should? It's funny. Me and Beverly were having a conversation the other day and she said, where does it in the Bible warn us to not be enablers of others? I said, what do you mean? And she said, well, I always hear this all the time from Christians. Oh, I don't want to be an enabler because, you know, they're doing what they shouldn't be doing. I don't want to be an enabler, you know? And I was like, you know, it doesn't say anything about that. It says we're supposed to be gracious and peaceful towards them. You offer them grace and peace. You know, Paul could have said and very much looked at this and said, oh, I can't give them grace and peace because that might think they're okay in what they're doing and I'll be an enabler. No, not at all. Grace and peace is what God gives to us because that's what draws us to himself. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And so when someone's not doing what they should, do you offer them grace and peace? Paul did. In fact, Paul doesn't jump right into the details of their problem. He spends verses 4-9 telling them what he's thankful for about them. Look what he says, verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf. Listen. If I had just had 4 reports about a church, about all the negative things going on there, I don't think gratefulness at all times would be my reaction. But that's what that word means. It's in the present tense, which means it's a continual thing. I am regularly grateful and thankful when I think about you. This shows Paul's genuine love for them as well as the truth that while there were problems, there were a lot of good things going on at Corinth. They were not the messed up church as we talked about last week. They were just an immature church and they needed to grow. Now, specifically, Paul mentions 3 things that he was thankful for. First off, he was thankful for the work God did at the beginning of the work in Corinth. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. It was given is what it means there. The phrase there, grace, is not God's grace in general, but it was the specific gifts that God gave to them. We see what that was in Corinth here in verse 5, that they received a special grace from God. It says that in everything you are enriched, or literally were enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. You know, the word there, utterance, means a special aptitude in speaking. Not utterance, that's what utterance means. Knowledge means a special insight into truth. This wasn't natural speaking ability or intelligence. When people started getting saved at Corinth and Paul began to disciple them, those first believers in Corinth displayed a spiritual aptitude to understand it and to share it in a way that powerfully impacted their community. They would go out and they would just be able to share the Lord with people. When they would hear the Bible studies that Paul would give, they would just be able to take it in and apply it to their lives. I remember when there was a gentleman who had gotten saved at the previous church I pastored in. When he had gotten saved, his wife had been saved for quite a long time prior to that. And so she was asking him all these Bible questions and he didn't know how to answer them. So he came to me and said, Pastor Will, I don't know how to answer you all these questions my wife has. Can you help me out? And I said, sure, we'll do it. Why don't we do a Bible study together? And so I started discipling him. And you know, at first when I was going through stuff with him, I thought, man, he's not even getting the basic stuff. Like, this is rough sledding. I was starting to wonder if he'll ever get it. I just don't think this guy can understand the Bible, you know, and I've always believed everybody could understand the Bible. And it was hard sledding. And then one day it was almost like someone flipped a switch. You know, all of a sudden he started being able to understand it. He started coming up with these insights. I remember we were into our discipleship at that point in time and he said, hey, can we do the book of Jeremiah next? And I'm thinking, man, I don't understand Jeremiah. How am I going to teach it? And we were going through it, and he was just coming up with all these insights, and I'm like, oh, yeah, yeah, that's great. Good job, you know. And then he's just on fire for the Lord, sharing his faith with everybody, serving in the church, you know. It was a gift from God. God gave him the gift, the ability to understand and explain God's word. And that's what these guys had. They had a special gift from God, a supernatural gift from God, to share it, understand his word, and share it in a way that powerfully impacted their community. And it seems to be that this special grace manifested in a very clear supernatural way. For verse 6 says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The word confirm means to prove to be true or certain. When the Corinthians shared their faith, man, it was clear Jesus was real and he had done something radical in their lives. You know, there are times when I've been sharing my faith with somebody or talking to somebody and God gives me insight into their life. He gives me a word of knowledge or something. And I'll say, hey, you used to, you know, I remember one time I was talking to a guy and he was just giving me a hard time. And the Lord just said, he used to follow me. I looked at him and I said, you used to believe everything I'm saying, didn't you? His eyes got real big, you know. I said, you had some point in time where something happened in your life where you just left it all behind. And eyes got even bigger. All those arguments just shut up. Because he knew God's speaking to him right now, you know. I had no way of knowing that, but God was speaking to him. And this is what was happening in Corinth. They were sharing their faith and it was evident and clear and proven that, man, Jesus was real and at work in their lives. And Paul says, man, I remember those days. I'm thankful for that. You know, I'm thankful. In fact, he mentions, I'm thankful that they're present. He's also thankful for, because he hears that right now they're still operating in all those gifts. He says, verse 7, so that you come behind, now currently, you come behind in no gift. And the phrase there, come behind, means to be in need of or to be lacking the benefit of. This church was not missing any gifting. None. You know, the word here for gift is charismati, which means all the gifts. It includes both the service gifts like exhortation and administration, the practical gifts, as well as the sign gifts of like healing and tongues and prophecy. All these things were going on in their church. This church was extremely blessed by special endowments from God to accomplish the work he had for them in Corinth. It was a church that you would walk in, and if you needed, you know, practical ministry, man, they were there. If you needed spiritual ministry, they were there. If you needed a supernatural touch from God, it was there. And everyone was using their gifts. Talk about man, wouldn't it be awesome? We were all just using our gifts, you know, faithfully unto the Lord. You know, there are times people come to me and they say, you know, I don't know what God wants me to do. Ask him. Ask him and then obey him. Do whatever he tells you to do. You know, our church will not be everything God wants it to be, and we're not going to be able to reach our community in the way God wants us to unless all of us are using our gifts. You know, not just me or a few other people, you know. Not that that's the case, I'm just saying hypothetically. But not only was he excited about their present and thankful for that, but he was thankful for the work that God was going to finish in them. He was thankful, he says, that they were waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, they were excited for Jesus' return, and Paul was so thankful for that. You know, the word waiting for means to eagerly look forward to. They were eagerly looking forward to the Lord's return. You know, while we were worshiping during first service, I couldn't get in here for a second, but while we were worshiping during first service, you know, and I do this very frequently, and I close my eyes most of the time when I'm worshiping and I'm singing, and I said, you know, I thought to myself, I said, Lord, it'd be really cool if I open my eyes and we're done with the song and we're just with you. That's how I want to go. Like the rapture, just be like that. Just be like, we're just singing and all of a sudden we open up like, hey, you know, like Enoch. It just says he walked with God and he was not. He just, you know, I just imagine him. He's talking to the Lord, hanging out, and then, you know, whoop, you know, and he's just hanging out with the Lord, talking and just didn't even notice the difference. That's how I want to go. They were looking forward to that moment. The reason I say that is because there's not a single thing I need to experience or want to see in this life that I would want Jesus to delay his coming. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love you guys. I love everything about, I love our country. I love so many things about my life. I enjoy life. I'm generally a really happy guy. I love life. But you know what? Jesus comes back, I will leave it all, you know. Just be with him, you know. Be with him together with you guys, you know. That is what I'm eagerly looking forward to, the coming. The apocalypsis is the Greek word there. It means the revelation, the uncovering, the second coming of Jesus in glory, not veiled in just, you know, human form in the sense of, you know, he's here in his humanity suffering with us and whatnot, but in glory, in his glorified state. That's what I'm looking for and waiting for. And they were too. And he mentions, though, what he was really thankful for wasn't just their eagerness for the Lord's return. They were looking for it. But he says he was eager for the work that God was going to continue to do until that day. Who shall also confirm you unto the end. Who will cause you to be strengthened or established in your beliefs until you're complete. He says, you're not a complete product yet. But you are looking for Jesus, and he is going to finish what he starts. And I'm thankful for that. That Jesus started a work. He's doing, continue to do a work. And he's going to finish the work until the day comes when you're complete. That you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's heard some accusations against them that has caused him to write this letter, and he's going to accuse them of some things. But that day, blameless means without accusation. There'll be no accusation. They might be immature. They might have some problems, but Jesus isn't done yet. He's going to finish what he starts, and someday they'll be presented faultless before the throne. Turn back over to Jude. We read it in our scripture reading, but I want to read it, the end of it again, because it's such an important set of verses. Jude 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from stumbling. The idea is, if the Olympics just got by, and if you run the marathon, obviously, those long parts of the race, you want to finish, you want to win, but the goal is everybody finishes. You don't not finish. And the idea is you don't want to stumble before you reach the end. You want to finish. And here he says, now unto him that is able to keep you from stumbling, to get you to the finish line. He's able to get you to the finish line and to present you faultless without accusation before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Who is the him? The only wise God, our Savior, Jesus. Isn't that awesome? He's going to present us before his Father with great joy. For I knew this verse. I didn't think it was going to work out that way. I kind of thought when I got to heaven someday, that it would kind of be like, I would arrive and it wouldn't be pearly gates. It'd be like a dark room. It'd be like a dark room, and Jesus would kind of come and say, now you stay quiet. Don't say a word. I don't want anybody knowing you're here. And then, we'd kind of quietly go out and he'd kind of come in and I'd go into the throne room, and no angels around anything. And Jesus kind of be kicking the floor. And, well, Dad, he's here. I know it probably seemed impossible to everybody else, but I got him here. And can we put him in the shack I built for him, and get him out of here before anybody notices? That's how I thought it would be for me, if I made it. If I even made it. And yet to know and understand that when I arrive in glory, he is going to present me before his Father and say, this is my brother Will. This is the one that I saved. This is the one that I changed. This is the one that I finished the work. And I'm so proud to present him to you, Dad. I did it. You said I would not lose anyone that you gave to me. I didn't lose this one. And here he is, blameless before you. I finished the work that I started with great joy. I have 4 children. I love them. I love being married to my wife. And when I introduce my wife and I introduce my kids to people, I am very proud. I am proud to have that woman on my arm. I am proud to have those kids in front of me. And think of how much more the Heavenly Father and how much more Jesus as he is there with us. And he says, look at what I did. This is my son. This is the one I redeemed. And I have finished the work that I started. Here he is, faultless before you, just as I said. With great joy. It's going to be a great day. Now, maybe you feel like you're not going to make it. You ever feel that way? Most believe that these last 2 verses of Jude were a doxology, a song that was sung by the early church. And this is why we sing truth. This is why, we do pick songs and why are we going to do this song? Why are we going to do it? We sing it because it's truth. Because, there's times that we know you're going to come in here. Times I come in here. I don't feel like that. I don't feel forgiven. I don't feel faultless. I don't feel a saint. I don't feel like any of those things. And then I come in here and I sing it and I say, I believe it, even though I don't feel like it because he says it's true. And so I trust him more than I trust me because it is true. We sing truth even if we don't feel like it. Here's the truth. You're going to make it. If you're his, you're going to make it because God is faithful. That's what he tells the Corinthians here in verse 9. He says, God is faithful. They're probably going to feel like after they read this letter, Paul, I don't think you think we're going to make it. And Noah said, no. He starts, he establishes at the front. You are going to make it because God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God would not disappoint them in their excitement. He would not disappoint them. He says that he had called them unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word there means to summon or invite. You know, you weren't sitting around thinking, oh God, I can't be good enough. I'll never make it unless you send a Savior. And then God rolled his eyes and turned to Jesus and said, I guess it's a good idea. Go die for him. That is not how this happened. That's not how it happened. He acted first. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He acted first, now we respond. We're the responders to the one who acted first. He saw us in our helpless estate and said, I don't want you to stay there. I don't want you to perish. And so he sent his Son. He came up with the idea. He's the one who chose to die. And then we saw it, and we realized that there was a God out there who loved us, and we responded. See, he knew who you were before he invited you. He knew the struggles you'd have after you'd accept his invitation. And he called you anyway. See, I know as a young Christian, I struggled a lot with the idea, well, I'm a Christian now, I should know better. I can see why God forgave me when I hated him, and God forgave me when I wasn't, didn't care about him, and did my own thing, because, well, I just didn't know. But now I'm saved, now I should know better, now I know what I'm supposed to do, now I knowingly sin, or now I knowingly disobey him. But he knew about all that when he went to the cross for you. He knew about all that when he chose the whole plan of the cross long before any of us were born. He knew about all that. And he invited you anyway. Isn't that awesome? He invited you knowing you'd still mess up. He invited you knowing you'd still stumble and fall. He invited you knowing that you'd still sin after you received him. He invited you anyway because he loves you. He called you, and when he calls, that's just the beginning. He finishes what he starts. Philippians 1:6, he which has begun a good work in you shall what? Complete it, right? Unto the day of Christ Jesus. He is going to finish what he started. In Romans 8, verses 28 through 34, we covered it not too long ago. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that has risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, and who also makes intercession for us. God is faithful. It's funny, people get all weirded out about the whole predestination thing. Like, predestination. Notice in Romans it says that we are predestined to be not in heaven. That's not what it says. Predestination is not about the eternal destination. That would be scary if that was the case. God predestines people to heaven and some to hell. That would be frightening. But that's not what it says. It says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. See, here's why predestination is an awesome blessing and why it encourages me. It's because what God is saying is, I knew you'd receive me, because predestination is based on foreknowledge. I knew you'd receive me, and I wanted you to know that to be sure, to not be afraid, to think that you wouldn't make it. I wanted you to know that I'm going to finish what I start. I called you, I invited you, you responded. I knew you'd respond, and so I gave you this gift of predestination that shows you that you're going to make it to the end. You're going to be like my Son someday. Isn't that comforting? See, that's not scary. That's not weird. That's not, you know, painting God as, you know, the Bible doesn't ever do that. Man's logical systems do that. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible teaches us that we have such a wonderful promise that you are going to be in the image of Christ. He says, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like he is. You know, just as he is. And I can't wait for that day. Neither can my wife. Although she won't have to deal with me now because there's no marriage in heaven. So I know everybody gets sad when I say that. But, you know, and you say, well, I don't know about that. Well, no. Just even look here. Look at what he's called us into. He hasn't invited us to a destination of heaven. He's invited us into a relationship. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Fellowship here, it means intimacy. The highest kind of partnership possible. That's what he's called us to do. Not to arrive at some place. Not to do stuff for him. Not to even be better than everybody else, which is what the Corinthians were trying to do. He's invited us into closeness with him. Closeness with him. That's what he's called us to. And he's not going to ever end that. Now, beginning in verse 10, after having said, I'm thankful for the work that God started, the work he's doing, and the work he's going to finish in you, now he begins to turn to the faction problem. And he says, now, verse 10, I beseech you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. So he says here, listen, I plead with you. The word beseech means to plead with, to urge. I beg of you, please, guys, stop it. Stop having divisions. I plead with you. And the basis of for stopping is here he says, because you're brethren. Now I beseech you, brethren. Listen, you don't have to agree with family, but they're still family no matter how much they bother you. And they may never change. They may always bother you, but they're still family. You don't have to invite them to everything, but they're still family. You'll never shake that. You know, unless you change your name. And even then, technically you don't because you still share DNA of some sort. They're still family. See, the Corinthians could divide all they want, but they're still family. He says, brethren. And then he also says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A name of someone's reputation. Jesus' reputation is one who welcomes us graciously into his family. And as our Lord, since he's our Lord, we should strive to be like him, to invite those people into our family as well. You know, instead of dividing, they should be doing something entirely different. He says here that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Now, speak the same thing does not mean that we're all to be robots. The phrase here, speak the same thing, means to have a uniform testimony. The Corinthians did not have a uniform testimony. If you showed up at the church, first church of Corinth of Apollos, they would come to you and they'd say, oh, I'm so glad you found us. Oh, what do you mean? Well, you could have ended up at the first church of Corinth of Paul. Oh, what's wrong with that one? Well, let me tell you. They didn't associate with each other, nothing. Everything was about the stylistic differences, the ministry focuses that they each had. Everything revolved around that. Nothing. There is no common uniformity. You know, if I stand next to a Methodist minister who believes the gospel and a Baptist minister and, you know, whatever else you want to call somebody, and they believe the Bible, believe the gospel, we can lock arms together and say we have way more in common than things that set us apart. We all agree about this. Corinth, even if they had different ideas on ministry philosophy or style of ministry, they should have been able to come to that place and have a uniform testimony. But they didn't. See, their allegiance should be unified under Jesus as Lord, not a style preference of how to do church. And because of that, he says, let there be no more divisions. Do this. Have a uniform testimony and stop dividing. The word division here means to split or separate. The word originated from meaning to tear a piece of material from the whole. To tear a piece off of a whole piece of material. And this ought never be in the body of Christ. How different from the book of Acts where the disciples, it says on numerous occasions, were all in one accord. Paul wants them to get back to that. And so how do you fix it? Well, he says that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That phrase, perfectly joined together, it sounds like a really, again, almost like we all need to be robots and just be the same. It's one word in the Greek, and it doesn't mean that at all. It means to restore to a former condition. It was used of the fishermen who would mend their nets. They would fix their nets if they would rip or tear. He says, you have ripped pieces apart of yourselves. He says, you need to mend those things together. There's a famous quote, and it says, when the body of Christ divides, pray tell who bleeds. It's the Lord. When you cut off a brother or sister in the Lord, you're telling a part of Jesus that you don't need him. You're doing injury to him. And so Paul urges them to restore what was ripped. And how do they do that? He says here that you be restored in the same mind and in the same judgment. The word mind means an understanding. Judgment means purpose. The Corinthians had lost their compass in regards to understanding truth and purpose, in regards to knowing what to do and where they were headed. You know, when we look and we say, what are we going to do? What direction are we heading? The scriptures and the character of Jesus are to drive every decision in regards to that. Always. We're not going to go and look and say, ooh, that church has a really cool thing they're doing. Let's do that. I always say, I don't care what you do. Go traditional, go contemporary, go crazy. I really don't care. But it needs to be birthed by the Holy Spirit and not by the flesh. And if it's, you know, that's what people criticize Calvary Chapel. I have a church history book in there, and it always makes me chuckle. The church history book comes to the Calvary Chapel movement and it says, now here was a counterculture movement that did some things very differently. It was not very strong on scripture. Yeah. You want to know why? Because we weren't traditional. It didn't follow the same traditional, and it was written by a reform guy, and we're not reformed, and so we were not field, we weren't into theology, you know. I've met some of the most brilliant men within our movement. There's brilliant men outside of our movement too, but some of the most brilliant men in our movement. What do you mean it wasn't scriptural? I always laugh. But it ran counterculture. It was crazy to a lot of people. Man, you guys are letting people into church and they're not even wearing shoes. You can't be saved if you don't wear shoes to church. It was different. But it wasn't that, you know, all of a sudden a bunch of hippies started getting saved. And then they said, guys, we need to be the church of the no shoes at church. That would have been the flesh. Rather, this was something the Spirit birthed. And it's funny, sometimes within the Calvary movement, you hear guys talk about and they long to go back to those days and stuff. And I go, we don't need to go back to those days. We need a new work of God's Spirit. We need a fresh work of God's Spirit. We need to continue to go on in the things of the Spirit. Having been birthed, born in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh, Paul would tell the Galatians? So things have to continue to progress. In my heart, every time we say we're going to do something and make a decision is, God, what is your Spirit leading us to do? What do you want to do about how we do music? Or what do you want to do about how we do the stage? Or what do you want to do with our building? What do you want to do with the various ministries that are out here? Listen, I came here and I had a lot of ways of doing things that were maybe a little bit different than the way we did things here. But I came here and I said, Lord, you're doing a new work now in my life here. What do you want to do here? This is a different congregation. It's going to have different needs. I can't just come here and go, well, I did it this way before. We're going to do it this way now. Because that was the needs for that congregation. What are you doing here? And I hope that that's always the passion that our leadership team has here, that we say, God, what do you want to do? You're our compass. We want you to be your scriptures and your character to drive the direction that we're headed. You know, it's funny when Andrew came to me and said, hey, you want me to just say something or do the song? And I said, I've always encouraged everyone on the worship team when we share a new song. I said, share some of the scriptures of why we're doing it. I said, because then we understand, oh, we're singing what the Bible says. That's why we're singing this song. And that way you guys participate and sing. And so I said, read some scripture and do that. That wasn't because, you know, well, we have to formally do it that way. That's something I believe in. That's something I believe it's important that we understand why we're doing what we do. Well, the scriptures say this. The character of Christ is like this. That's why we're doing this. That should be the compass of our ministry, not our strong opinions on the most effective style of ministry. And you know, I know it's so easy to get sidetracked onto that. We're human beings. We have preferences. We have preferences. It's how it is. And there's nothing wrong with that. I've always, and I'm very opinionated. You know, when I came here, before I came here, I never passed an offering around. Never. We always had a box. But you know, it was interesting. And realize, I started a church during a time when, you know, all the money scandals were going on with TBN and all those other places and stuff. Christianity in Crisis had just come out, so everybody was all super alert about money and everything like that. And, you know, so it was a really taboo thing. It's always taboo, but it was really taboo at that time. And I just remember seeing a couple of Calvaries where they had a box out front and in the lobby, and that's where people came and put their offerings, and that's how they would do it. But you know what I noticed our church starting to do after a few years? I started to hear things like this. Yeah, well, we're not like those churches, those evil money-grabbing churches that pass an offering thing around. And I got up one Sunday, this is probably just 2 or 3 years into the ministry. I think we had like 15 people. And I told them, I said, guys, I said, if we're going to become proud over how we're not like all the other churches, I said, there'll be an offering plate in here the very next week. I said, because that's not what we should be known for. We're not in competition with anyone. We're not trying to be better than anyone else. We should be doing something because we believe that's what God's told us to do. And if God told somebody to do something else that's different, that's not unbiblical, then go for it. Praise the Lord. I don't care. We have to do what God's called us to do. I've always, you know, and granted, I may change my opinion on this someday, you know, in regards to music. I know there are churches who do like a traditional service, you know, where they have the hymns and stuff, and then they have the contemporary service, you know, and that's where they rock it out, you know, whatever, and maybe they might get really crazy and have a Saturday night service, because, you know, you have to do it on Sunday. And, you know, I've always kind of felt weird about splitting it up like that. My mindset's always, my personal preference is, if we can't worship together, what can we do together, you know? But that's me. And so I don't necessarily see myself going that direction. But that might change. That's a preference. That's me, you know? As I feel led of what God wants us to do, I don't feel the need to split up and divide the body in that way. But maybe another congregation would say, you know, hey, this is what's best for our church, and this is how God's leading us. If you're saying this is how God's leading you, then you go for it. Praise the Lord. And we're going to follow the Lord as well. And so there's nothing wrong with having preferences, but those preferences should never overrule God's word or our common goal to know him better each day. And it had in Corinth. Look at verse 11. For it has been declared unto me about you, my brethren, by those which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Contentions means strife that has led to a split. And in this case, it's plural, so multiple ones. Verse 12. Now this I say, or I say this because every one of you says, well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. You know, aside from this family of Chloe who came to bring the report of the divisions to Paul, every single member of the church at Corinth was picking a side. And Paul said this should not be. What is going on here? You have lost your compass. You've lost your way. You are making decisions now based upon things that's not why we make decisions. He goes on to explain. He says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Your factions make no sense. Literally, it means, is the Christ or is the Messiah divided? Do we have a traditional and contemporary Messiah for different people? Do we have the Church of the Pews Messiah and the Church of the hipster chairs? No, Jesus isn't divided into multiple parts. There's one Messiah. He was a whole person who died for all. So his body should be whole as well. Was Paul crucified for you? Man. Like, at that point, if I was there and I'd received the letter, I'd be like, okay, I get it. I'm done. I repent, you know? I mean, that hurts. Is Paul crucified for you? No, obviously no. Which is why we follow the Jesus who used Paul, not Paul. Jesus is our hero, right? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? See, Paul anticipates that many will respond to this letter of correction by saying, but Paul, you're the one who changed our lives. If you'd never come, we'd still be lost in our sin. This Apollos guy, you know, he came and he did it all differently, and now things aren't the same, and they're not good. And Paul, pretty much what he's saying is, good. I'm glad it's different. I'm glad you got exposed to some different ideas and some different styles of reaching people, because now you're reaching more people than you ever have before than if it was just me. He said, you weren't baptized in my name. You don't owe me any loyalty from a style or a preference or whatever. I'm glad other people came and the Lord used them as well. I'm so glad for the people that God used to effect change in my life, aren't you? I'm so glad for the really instrumental people that God did. But you know what? You can show your gratitude by giving your loyalty to the Savior who used them, not by glorifying them. For me, one of the most... Like, you know, people lead somebody to Christ and they like get all on fire or whatever. And that's cool. But like for me, it's like when someone in the church comes to me and says, you know, you taught this last week and it's revolutionized my marriage. I'm really applying it to my life. And I gave this to the Lord. And I'm changing. And like for me, it's like that's like when somebody gets saved. As a pastor, when you hear someone, you pointed to Jesus and they went like that. I go home and I just smile, you know. I'm just like, you know, shining all day because it's like my job. I did my job, you know. I pointed it to the shepherd and they followed the shepherd, you know. Paul reminds them that he was simply one of many servants in the work that God did at Corinth. Jesus was the one who truly did all the work. Verse 14. And Paul, he explained, I tried to avoid this problem when I was there. He realized they had a propensity to this hero worship. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, except for Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. Oh, and I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I don't know not whether I baptized any other. You know, I laugh, and I'll tell you why in a second. But while he was at Corinth, Paul declined the opportunity to officiate at most of the baptisms because he didn't want them to get into hero worship. He wanted their attachment to be to Jesus. And I'd ask you this morning as we're about to close, are you attached to Jesus? Or are you attached to one of his servants and his way of or her way of doing things? You know, be careful of that. You know, someone told me last week, they said, you know, pedestals are good for two things. For lifting up a hero, and then for falling on all the people that worship the hero when it falls. And I thought, man, that is so true. You know, we raise them up and they're all great and they're the newest thing. They're going to save everything. And then when they fall, you know what they do? They take out everybody around them who's trusting in them. And that's the horrible thing about hero worship. It's the horrible thing about putting someone on a pedestal. See, when Jesus is the only one who's on the pedestal, the awesome thing is that you'll never be let down. You know, that statue's never fallen because he never fails. Now, I chuckled when I read it because, you know, there are some that teach that baptism is required for salvation. You're not forgiven till you're baptized. And if that was the case, then Paul was a pretty bad minister. He's trying to think. He's like, I didn't baptize anybody. Oh, there's Crispus and Gaius. Oh, and the famous Stephanus. I can't think of anybody else. Okay, Paul. Well, apparently you did not understand the newer theology of baptism for salvation. He can't even remember who he baptized. So is water baptism important? Oh, you bet. God commands all Christians to be baptized. And we're going to have a water baptism on the 25th. You know, and if you've not been water baptized yet, you really should come see me because you need to be obedient to the Lord to do that. Water baptism is so important because it's where we declare to everyone, I've decided to follow Jesus. You know, we do that collectively when we sing. We do it collectively as we gather. But in your baptism, it's where you can do that as an individual and say, yes, I'm a part of the collective body, but I'm also an individual who's following Jesus, and I want you to know why. And you get to share your testimony. So it's important to do that. And if you haven't done that, you know, please come see me before then so we can get you on a part of that group of folks that's going to get baptized, you know. But baptism doesn't wash away our sins. It doesn't grant salvation. Receiving the gospel does, which is why Paul says what he does at the beginning of verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So if baptism is required for salvation, then apparently Paul is completely misunderstanding the call of God. And I don't think that's the case. So anyway, we'll pick it up in verse 17 and we'll try to get to the end of the chapter for next Sunday. So go ahead and read that. This letter, rather than condemning them for their shortcomings, is a challenge to return to their first love so that they can mature and they can begin acting like what they are, saints. And I want to encourage you this morning, maybe some of the things we talked about today, you feel challenged and you're like, man, I've not been doing that, or I need to get better at that. I need to really walk with the Lord through that. No matter how messed up you are, God is faithful. He's the one who called you, and in his eyes, you're already sanctified. So if you've been guilty of these things that Paul has begun to address here, don't let the enemy beat you up. Just repent. Repent. You say, why are you smiling when you say such a hard word like repent? Repent is an awesome word. It's a great word. I smile whenever I say it because it means there's hope. See, the other word would be tough. Repent is a good word. Tough is not a good word. When someone comes to me and, you know, I appeal to them and say, listen, I want to do better. I want to do that. And they say, tough. That means, oh, there's no chance for change. Time's run out. Repent is a great word because it means there's still time. It means that the Lord is saying, come. Come to me. Change your mind. Change your heart. Give it to me and start walking with me and I'll receive you again. Isn't that cool? So repent's an awesome word. So if you've been guilty of some of these things today, then just repent. Just tell the Lord, say, Lord, I'm done going that way. I need your help to go the right way, but I'm done going that way. I renounce it. I'm going to walk in this way. Will you please help me? And God's promise is that he will. So, but before we close in prayer, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And as they're walking up, maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, or maybe you're visiting today and you don't know the Lord. And maybe you thought to yourself as I was teaching, you thought, well, if God's the one who initiates, then it's not my fault if I don't believe. It's God's fault I'm not saved. Not so fast. God is the initiator, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's not where it ends. John 3, verse 17, the one that you don't usually see on a sign, it says, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the son, only begotten son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. See, God acted. He invited all. And in doing so, he invites you to respond as well to what he did. In John chapter 3, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said, "Ho, anyone that thirsts, let him come unto me and I'll give him of the waters of life freely. And out of his innermost being will gush rivers of living water." In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's you. That's you this morning. If you're there and you don't know him, won't you leave your sin and come to the Savior who loves you and longs to change your life to one that pleases him? Don't you want the security of knowing that you are his and he'll never let you go? That your sins can be forgiven and washed away. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which never fails, never ever fails. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us right where we're at. And Lord, you know maybe there's been areas of our life where we have cut people off, or we're angry, or we're hurt, or we're bitter, or we're frustrated, or maybe we've even lopped off an entire church group because we just don't want to associate with them. We don't agree with how they do their style or whatever, Lord. Lord, would you please forgive us for that today? We don't want to be that way anymore. We repent. We turn back to you. We want to mend the things that were broken, the things that were ripped apart. But Lord, we can't do that on our own. We need you to fill us with an incredible love, a supernatural love that comes from you, that we might forgive and we might be able to lay aside those things that get us angry and frustrated and truly love the people that you died for as well. So Lord, would you help every person out there right now who is praying something along those lines and asking you to help them with that as they make a choice to forgive or make a choice to repair a relationship or make a choice to not look down on a whole part of the church. Would you give them the strength to do that? Would you fill them with your love, Lord? With every eye closed, every head bowed, maybe you're here this morning and as I was talking, you feel like the Lord was speaking to you and you want to be forgiven. You want to be his child. You don't want to be lost anymore. If you want to be saved, you want to be forgiven, just lift your hand up and I'd love to pray for you. Anybody who's here this morning? Anybody here this morning before we close? I'd love to pray for you. Just lift your hand high. Well, Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and the fact that someday you're going to present us faultless before your throne. Lord, hasten that day, we ask in Jesus' name. All God's people said, let's all stand.